We're going to continue today in our study of the book of Ruth. So if you'd take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. So far in the first two sessions of this, we've covered chapter one. Today, Pastor David is going to cover chapter two. And so I'll be reading that for us this morning. Chapter two of the book of Ruth. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, "Daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you again this morning. Welcome to Eastside Community Church. My name is David, one of the pastors here. So glad to see you here on this Lord's Day. Thank you for being here. I know in a room like this that a lot of people are going to be familiar with this name, but I know that some of you youngins won't, but there was this painter from the 20th century named Bob Ross. Do you remember that guy? Bob Ross. I know some of the younger kids are like, yeah, he's got an afro. Thank you. One of the young kids is saying like this, afro. I'm not a big arts guy. I say that with all the, you know, due respect. And if I go to an art gallery, I'm like, oh, that looks nice. I don't know what the meaning is, but it looks nice. And my eyes aren't that great with this, but there's something about Bob Ross and his paintings that mesmerize me. I really like Bob Ross. He's got the afro and he's got the little trees and he's really calm. And one of the things I've noticed, and of course a lot of you have probably seen his TV show, The Joy of Painting, is that when he starts the Bob Ross painting, like at first, when he puts the oil on the canvas, you're like, what in the world is he doing? It looks super messy. I mean, you trust him because you followed him and you've watched his shows and you know what's going to happen over and over again. But if it's your first time watching a Bob Ross video on YouTube or on TV and he has the paintbrush and the canvas and he puts the oil and a little bit of green, a little bit of blue, and he's moving it around, you're thinking, where is this going? This looks like a total mess. And yet, slowly but surely, about halfway through, you're like, oh, I see where it's going. And then he finishes it, and it looks beautiful. In a Bob Ross painting, which starts out as this mess, and you have no idea where it's going, it leads to this beautiful picture in this painting of how he's able to do that. And so far, in our story here, in the book of Ruth, we've got nothing but a mess. It's one of the people, two of the people that need to learn the hard way that God is able to take a mess and to turn it into a beautiful picture or a beautiful story is Ruth and Naomi. And you've read probably the book of Ruth. It'll take you about 14 minutes to read it. Some of you have been following Jesus for decades. You've been in church your whole life. You know what's going to happen in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. But if it's your first time, and in particular, if you're Ruth or Naomi, you're not really sure how this mess is working out for good, if it even will. And we're going through this Book of Ruth sermon series, and so far, for Ruth and Naomi, they've had a tragedy. Both of them have lost their husbands. Naomi lost both of her sons. They are widows. They lack the provision and protection of a husband in a male-dominated society. Naomi is beyond childbearing years. They cannot support themselves by a trade because they didn't develop one. There's no children to care for her, no grandchildren to lift her in her spirits. A family of four goes to a family of one, and we're just in chapter 2, and we're wondering, Lord, where in the world is this going? And you may have had similar circumstances to Naomi and Ruth, or you've had different ones, but if you have lived in this fallen world, this Job and Ecclesiastes world that we live in, at some point you're going to feel like the carpet is being pulled underneath you. It's going to feel like everything is against you. It's going to feel like you're doing all the right things, but you keep hearing bad news. Or you wonder, Lord, are you mad at me? Do you love me? Are you not for me? Is this because of sins I've done 50 years ago? You're taking that on me now? Lord, where are you in all of this? And we get into these situations where we wonder and question about the love and goodness of God. The Christian faith does not remove suffering in this life, but it does give you resources to deal with it. One reformer says it this way, there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. There is nothing in suffering that can take away the joy of the believer if the believer's joy is really in Jesus. So this is a story in chapter 2 about the providence of God, about God's invisible hand over all of life. And as opposed to speed and efficiency and being driven by the tyranny of the urgent and allowing what we do on Sunday mornings to be dictated by a secular calendar, I want the scripture and the word of God to dictate our time together. And so as opposed to rushing through chapter 2 because there's so many beautiful themes, we're going to take a couple of weeks and look at chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. And today in particular, I want to talk about one theme that we see here at least, the providence of God. Listen, if you can get your mind to grasp a biblical understanding of God's providence and apply it to your life, you will have peace and joy unspeakable. But if you do not understand the providence of God, it's like being in a jungle or the Amazon and having no idea how to get out, and you're being attacked on every level. You're going to feel hopeless and despair and discouraged all the time. The providence of God is the secret sauce of the Christian life. It's the secret weapon. It's the X factor. We need more attention on this doctrine. So let's look at the providence of God from Ruth chapter 2. We're going to take a couple of weeks and look at it. I've got a lot of scripture coming your way this morning. I say that unapologetically. I hope that the word of God builds you up in your faith this morning. The providence of God. What does it mean and what does it not mean? We're in chapter 2. And if you're reading the story with us, you know that in chapter 2, we get Boaz. Boaz is now finally on the scene. The three main characters in this real story, true story, this is not fiction, this is not just some lovey-dovey, touchy-feely story to make us feel good about ourselves. This is historical fact, this is God's word. And so we have three people, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, who dominate the scene, and up until now, Boaz has arrived. And what caused me to stop this past week, and what causes me to rejoice and even tremble a little bit, is in verse 3 where it says, "So she went out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers," speaking of Ruth, "and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." That little expression there, "and she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz." And this is an ironic use of wordplay. It introduces us to providence. In Hebrew, it can be translated as "her chance chanced upon." And the narrator, the writer, is using that sort of tongue-in-cheek. She just so happened to. In our day, we would say, what are the odds? What a coincidence. What sheer luck. Does everything really happen for a reason? I can't believe this fell in line exactly the way this fell in line. And yet, what the narrator is trying to do is draw your attention to say, actually, there's a hand behind all of this and all of Ruth's movements, and that's the invisible hand of God. And Ruth is going out to glean, and we're going to talk about that more later today and next week, but she's essentially getting food for her and for Naomi. She's a hard worker. In verse 4, it says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Oh, really? She just happens to wake up and says, "I want to go reap." She doesn't know where she's going. She has no idea what field she can probably go to. She needs to find favor. She needs to find a kind, wealthy, helpful male to help her. This was in the day of the book of Judges, the book of the Bible right before Ruth. And the theme of that whole book is the last verse where it says, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And there was a time of apostasy and sin and lawlessness, and women were being assaulted all the time. That's why there's a reference here to not having Ruth being assaulted. And so in her courage and in her initiative, she gets up, she says, "I'm going to work hard, I'm going to go to the field." I have no idea where she's going, and little does she know, it's the hand of God guiding her every step. She gets to the exact field, and the timing couldn't be any more perfect. Boaz came from Bethlehem. He could have been doing a million other things. He could have been out of town. He could have been on business. He could have missed her. They could have mistreated her. But she just so happens to go to the field where there's this man, and she goes there at the right time when he shows up. You can't make this stuff up. She says, "I need to find a place where I will find favor." The likelihood of her finding a person that's going to show her favor in the time of the book of Judges was very low. But the scriptures tell us that Boaz was a worthy man, a masculine man, a godly man, a man of integrity. And she just so happens to go at the right field at the right time with the right person. It was God that guided her there. Boaz inquired of her, took interest in her, provides for her, protects her, gives her water. He shows her loyalty. He hears about what Ruth had done for Naomi. He says, "Hey, I want to bless you because of this." He promotes her to better gleaning. He offers her food and wine. She hit a home run this morning, and it was God's providence that helped her. So let's unpack a little bit this doctrine of providence, right? I'm not talking about the Rhode Island, right? You see, think providence, I think Rhode Island. Or you think Providence, we have a school nearby, a wonderful school named Providence. We're not talking about a school. We're not talking about a place in America. We're talking about a Christian teaching that's taught here in this scripture, which seems like an accident. The word providence is not found in scripture. Neither is the word Trinity or discipleship or ethics, but we still believe in the Trinity. We still believe in discipleship. We still believe in ethics, right? It's not in scripture, the narrow word, but the theme of God's hand in all of life shows up everywhere in Scripture. The word providence comes from the Latin word, which means to see beforehand, a prior seeing or foresight. It means to see ahead of time. And in God's perfection, God can see the future perfectly. His knowledge is inexhaustible. He's never learned anything. He knows everything. God cannot learn anything because he already knows everything. So he sees your future, what you're going to do this afternoon, what's going to happen to you this week, what the doctors are going to say the next time you go there. He sees all of that and already knows each and every one of your days. God sees the future. He knows the future perfectly, but providence doesn't stop there. Because God doesn't just see ahead of time, but the word providence has the idea of provision. So when we think of providence, we think of God's perfect knowledge of your future and his provision every step of the way, guiding you, blessing you, leading you, helping you. Providence deals with God's ongoing involvement in your life. It's his providing for, sustaining, governing the world exactly how he wants it to go. We see this a little bit in Genesis chapter 22. You know the story possibly of Abraham and Isaac. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He doesn't. He provides. And Isaac, his son, asks, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Like, we're about to do this offering. Where's the animal for this? I just see me and I just see you. And Abraham answered, without knowing how God was going to do it yet, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then God does. And then so as a result of that, Abraham calls the place, the Lord will provide. This is where we get the understanding of Jehovah Jireh, my soul's provider. Providence means God's perfect knowledge of your future and his provision every step of the way. But it gets better. It combines two of God's attributes, God's sovereignty and God's goodness. When I think of providence, I think of God's sovereign and God's good. God's sovereignty means that God is powerful, that he's in control, that he can do whatever he wills. God's goodness means that everything in your life that comes to you, even pain, if you belong to Jesus Christ, happens to you for your good. Doesn't always feel that way, but it's true. And so providence teaches us that there's no such thing as luck, chance, fate, determinism, coincidence. There's no such thing. Everything that happens is from the hand of God. One confession puts it this way: God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes and governs creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will to the praise of his glory. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way: all things come not by chance but by his fatherly hand. The Belgic Confession says that everything happens in the universe according to God's orderly arrangement. How comforting is that? That God's involvement in your life is not robotic. He's not aloof. We don't believe that he just created the world and peaced out on us. We don't believe that he just sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead. And we believe in Jesus, so we escape hell. But now our lives are horrible and we wonder, God, where are you? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is with you and for you and guiding you and blessing you and is working all things out for his glory and your good. This doesn't promise a suffering-free life. We have an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. We have sorrows of lament in the book of Psalms. Jesus wept. Jesus was crucified. We cannot expect to follow God and have a pain-free life. That's not what we sign up for. But here's the comfort I derive. And I want to give you some Bible verses here. Because I want to hit this point home. And I want you to see that even the chair you decided to sit in this morning, or what you're going to eat for lunch, or what the doctor is going to say, or how your business is going to turn out, in some sense, we have to see God's hand is over all of it. It doesn't remove the responsibility of what you do. We're going to get to that here in a moment. But listen to these Bible verses from Scripture about the providence of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe is being upheld by the power of Jesus' word. God is the one responsible for giving you breath. That breath you just took is only because God allowed it. Job 34, 14 through 15. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Your actions every day. Acts 17, 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. I used to work in a sales job and I would be on the floor and we had other sales employees and these other people would get the customers that would spend a lot of money and that they would get more sales for that. And I would get the customers that didn't for some reason and I would be frustrated. And as I'm reading the Bible and reading about providence, I realize it doesn't excuse me from hard work. It doesn't excuse me from not taking initiative. But even my steps on the floor at work are somehow guided by God who's with me. What else does it say? God preserves everything in all of creation. Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and everything in them. You preserve all of them. Whatever God does, he pleases. What about the grass to grow to get food? Psalm 104, 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. What about the sun? If you ever go to Jack's Beach and you see the sunrise, so many people take a picture. And it's a picture of idolatry. Because if they don't recognize that the sun is from God and God is the one who sustains it and creates it, they're actually showing idolatry. This is the whole thing of Romans chapter 1, where God's creation is good, but he wants you to recognize that it comes from him and thank him for it. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and unjust. What about the birds of the air? What about animals and creatures? Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What about when a bird falls from the ground? Matthew 10, 29. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Animals, sun, grass, food, movement, decisions. How about this? Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. When the author of Proverbs says casting lots, that's like our functional equivalent of rolling dice. If you ever play with dice and you roll it and you're like, oh, I got a 6 and a 3. That was so random. That was so accidental. What the book of Proverbs was saying, even things like rolling dice is under God's hand. That he's in control of little things like that. Like when a bird falls from the ground and it falls from a tree to the floor, no one's like, oh, wow, that's so significant. That's so special. Some people think that way, but most of us, we keep moving. That bird cannot fall apart from God's hand. Listen to this one. The affairs of the nations. He makes nations great and he destroys them. What about where you live? Acts 17, 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. I think about the people who moved into the beachline apartments. And if they come to our church and hear the gospel and get plugged in, they might think, oh, that was an accident. I don't know why I picked that apartment. And they come here and they receive Jesus and they're baptized and they get added. It was God's hand who, in some sense, guided them there. What about your plans and actions? A man's steps are from the Lord. The heart of the mind plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Plans, dreams, desires, setbacks, failures, ambitions are from God. Setbacks don't hinder God's plan for your life. They are God's plan for your life. That somehow, even when the carpet is pulled and things are shaken and we feel distorted, it's God there trying to teach us a lesson, probably trying to make you more like Christ, trying to wean you off of this world so that you would live for heaven and not the things of this world. Probably so that you would grow in character and the fruit of the Spirit. Probably because he wants to make you more like Jesus. When I was in my early 20s, I felt all this anxiety and pressure and stress. And I was reading my favorite Bible verse on this subject, which is Ephesians 1:11. And I read it, and it was like it jumped out of the page where Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is why one reformer says, "Ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness." To be ignorant, which means to be not knowing or not having the knowledge, to be ignorant of the fact that everything that happens in your life is under God's sovereign power and goodness, is to be a miserable person. But to have knowledge of God's fatherly hand and care with you every step of the way gives tremendous peace and joy to the anxious believer. It doesn't answer all of our questions. We don't always know why God allows suffering. God is not the author of evil or sin. Scripture is clear that man makes free decisions that they make, but yet even in those, God overrides them to accomplish his purposes. So I just want to encourage you this morning, if you walked in this morning feeling anxious about a surgery or going to the doctor, or you felt anxious because you feel like there's a strange relationship in your family, or for a lot of college students and their future, it can feel like a dark, difficult time trying to navigate the college waters of career and boyfriend and future. And I just want to encourage you that you are not alone. That when you turn from sin and trust in Jesus and look to him, he doesn't just leave you hanging, but you're filled with the Spirit. And all throughout your life, as you pursue godliness and make God-honoring decisions, he's with you, blessing you and guiding you. He doesn't always let you know what he's up to. If you knew everything there is to know about God, you would be God. God wouldn't be God anymore. So to humble you and to let you know who's the creator and who's the creature here in this relationship, God withholds knowledge from you, makes you live with uncertainty of the future so that you would live a life dependent on him, because he knows that, as the hymn says, you're prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. You're going to leave him. You're going to walk away from him. You won't follow him. You would. If God told you exactly how everything is going to plan out, it would crush you. It would crush you. So let me encourage you. God has not abandoned you. Even if you've made a mess of your life, God can redeem it. Irrespective of any sins that you've committed, there's forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Today can be a new day of living, of where you start to learn to cast all of your anxieties on God, to really believe that he's with you, to look to him, to trust him, to love him, to follow him. This passage teaches us about the providence of God, but it tells us what the providence of God doesn't mean. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're passive, that we're lazy. It doesn't mean we believe in fatalism. It doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. Just like when you're riding a bike, there's two pedals, one pedal going left, one going to the right, one going to the left, one going to the right. And I think about a bike when I think about this, because I think of my decisions that I make, God's sovereignty and goodness. My decisions that I make, God's sovereignty and goodness. They work together. They work together, and our finite minds cannot grasp how they work together. But with the book of Ruth and in Ruth, what she does is she works hard. It's true that God provides Boaz for Ruth. It's true that they're going to have a family together. It's true that Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus, which is glorious. But look at what Ruth does. And this is what it means to trust in the providence of God. She's the one who initiates, I'm going to go glean for us. Throughout the narrative, it says she said, she went, she came, she gleaned. She had a bias towards action. She took initiative. She got up and did something. She wasn't sitting around saying, the Lord's going to provide for me, so I'm going to do nothing. She took action. She worked hard. Verse 7, it says that she's been gleaning from morning until evening, except for a short rest. So there's nothing about the providence of God that in our careers, it means we don't try hard. You reap what you sow. That's another biblical principle. We do need to take action and take initiative, but even in that, we need to trust that God is with us and working out his plan. She takes a risk. There are so many people who are risk averse in our society. So many people who cannot start that business or get that degree or ask that girl out or take a chance. And they're so crippled by fear. I love that Ruth is not crippled by fear. She takes risk. She goes to glean in the day of the book of Judges when men were physically harming other people. And she says, I'm gonna find favor. I'm going to take a risk. We should take risks. She makes real decisions that have eternal results. And how those two work together, God's sovereignty and goodness in our decisions, our finite minds cannot fully grasp, but we need to trust the Lord. There's nothing about providence that means that we are playing it safe all the time, that we're not taking risks, that we're not trying. Ruth shows this in the example as she takes risks, she has courage, she takes initiative, she works hard from morning until evening, and as she works, God works, and it works together. It works together. Right now in the book of Ruth, as we take a couple of weeks to look at Ruth chapter 2, it feels like it's a mess, but it's starting to turn a little bit. And God is an expert at healing broken hearts. It's like you can't really experience God unless you're suffering. There's nothing for you in the Christian faith unless we can acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And as we live our lives, if we live in this pride or I got this or I don't need to pray, if we live these lives of self-reliance and self-independence, we miss out on experiencing God's goodness and his grace in our lives. And one story in which we see something that seems like a mess, but God makes something beautiful of it, is when Jesus is on the cross. It says this, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 2:23. That's another example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It says it there. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So why was Jesus crucified? It was the plan of God. But who did it? You crucified him. You Romans did it. Which one is it? It's both. It was the plan of God for Jesus to be crucified, but people did it. They worked together. And when Jesus was on the cross, in the book of Isaiah, it says he was beaten beyond recognition, that it says that people could not recognize who he was. Like people would look at him and say, is that Jesus? I think that's Jesus. Is that the Savior? Is that the guy that was healing people? He was beaten beyond recognition, and people were mocking him and spitting on him and making fun of him. And here's a single person who was poor, who never got married, who had a total opposite way of doing things like the Pharisees, who seemed like a failure. It seemed like a total mess when Jesus was on the cross. But God. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And God took something that seemed like an abysmal failure and made it the best news ever that we can have hope and life through Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you again, if you feel like your life is a mess, you've made a mess of your life, or you feel so far from God, this doesn't have to be your story. This God, who's over all things, is the one who guided you here this morning to hear this message. And I just want to encourage you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, to trust in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in him, to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for those of you that have, I want to encourage you, once again, recalibrate your minds. This stuff, we're like leaky buckets. This stuff leaks out of us all the time. Re-preach this to yourself all the time. God is sovereign and God is good, and he's working all things out for my good and his glory. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we come before you and we say that we are inadequate, sinful, and far from you. But Lord, we know that you are so close and so near. Lord, we don't always understand how sovereignty and responsibility work together. So Lord, give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, for those people here this morning who are feeling like they made a mess of their lives, or they've just gotten hit by one sorrow after another, Lord, would you just be with them and grant them comfort and peace, that your hand is over everything that happens to us. Holy Spirit, would you just comfort hearts and grant peace and joy and strength, and help us, Lord, to believe that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.